Well, good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? Oh, that's not too good. Oh, man, this could be a long morning. How are you guys doing this morning?
Good.
I'm excited. It is good to be together in God's house this morning, to be able to worship Him and study His Word together. My name is Rob Zimmerman. For those of you that don't know me, I'm the pastor of students here at Long Beach Alliance Church. And our senior pastor, Chris Langford, is out of town at a marriage retreat with his wife this weekend. They're actually, I think, running that retreat up north. And so I got the privilege this morning to preach and to share with you from God's Word some of the things that God has been laying on my heart. When Chris came to me a couple weeks ago and asked me to preach, I was like, man, what in the world am I going to talk about? And as I spent time praying and asking God and seeking Him as to what I should share about, kind of the thing that He laid on my heart is something that kind of came up with our youth right at the beginning of the school year. Our students, when school began, I had a number of students begin to come to me telling me about how difficult and how intense the pressures were for them as they were heading back into school to kind of conform and to get involved with different areas of sin with their friends. The pressure that they were receiving from people was just intense, and I was blown away. I mean, it had been only 1 week of school, and students were like, man, the pressure to be involved with drinking, to be involved with drugs, to be involved in relationships that I shouldn't be involved in. I mean, just the whole gamut of things that they struggle with, it was just as though it came pouring on them as they got back into school in the public school system. And so we began talking with our youth about temptation, and really what God has been stirring in my heart as I've been thinking about that, the pressures that our kids have faced. When I look at the world that our kids live in today and that we ourselves live in, what I see is a hostile culture, a culture that is hostile to God and the things of God, and a culture that wants to pull us away from our relationship with God. And I think that the way that it's most effectively done, and I think that Satan has kind of got the market on trying to affect Christians' lives in this way, is that he tries to tell us that trusting in God and that things like just sin and the sins that we struggle with, that it's not that big of a deal, that it's not really important. And a lot of times what I see happens with our kids as they face these struggles is this gray area begins to form inside of their lives where they're just like, well, I know this is wrong, but it can't be that bad. And we begin to compromise the things that we believe. And not only do I see it with students, but I know that it takes place all across all of our lives as we're in the workplace and with our families and as we're surrounded by a world that doesn't love the God that we love and surrounded by a world that doesn't hold the same values that our God holds. And so this morning our message is entitled, if you pull out your sermon notes that you will see in your bulletins, our message is entitled, Living for Christ in a Hostile Culture. And what God has really placed on my heart has been to just ask myself that simple question. As we live in a hostile culture, a culture that is against our God and trying to pull us away from Him, how is it then that we should live amidst this culture? One, so that we ourselves glorify God, and number two, so that we can have an impact within that culture for the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Why don't we, before we jump into the word together, let's just open with a word of prayer and let's invite God to just speak to us this morning as we open up His word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the opportunity to be here again in your house this morning to worship you, Father, not only through song, but through the reading of your word and just comparing it with our lives. Father, this morning I ask that the words I speak would just simply be from you, that, Father, really the speaking that takes place will be your Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts. Father, use your word this morning to change our lives and, Father, to make us effective in sharing the gospel and to changing others' lives within a culture that rejects you. Father, we give you thanks and we just offer all of this time up to you as an act of worship. We give you thanks in your name. Amen. If you guys have your Bibles with you, open up, if you will, to the book of Daniel chapter 1. as I was thinking about what it's like living in a hostile culture, there is nobody, well, there's a few others in Scripture, but Daniel is one of those top ones on the list that I thought, man, if there was a guy in the Bible that lived amongst a culture that was hostile to God, that was drawing away from God, it was this guy, Daniel. And I want to take a look at his life this morning and see what kind of things we can garner from the way that he lived his life, because I think that the issues that he struggled with, the hostile world that he lived with, is very comparable to the day that we live in today. And so I want to take a look at that together. But before we dive into Daniel chapter 1 together, I want to give you guys a little bit of background, kind of to paint the big picture leading up to the book of Daniel so we understand what's taking place within history here. You'll look at there at point A, it says that Judah, the southern kingdom, was steeped in idol worship and being led by godless men. If you'll remember that in the Old Testament, that during this time, the Israel itself had been split into two kingdoms, basically, called the divided kingdom. There was the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and there was the southern kingdom, which was Judah. We're speaking this morning about the kingdom of Judah. Previously to what we're talking about this morning, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom was notable basically for the fact that every single king that ruled within Israel was a king that drew the people away from God. The kings were notable for bringing in different gods from other countries and getting the people really immersed into idol worship. And so the northern kingdom was known for that because they refused to follow God. God used the Assyrians to come in and to take them captive. Now what we're looking at is the kingdom of Judah, who lasted a little bit longer than did the northern kingdom. But the kingdom of Judah itself is notable that it started off with really good kings. It started off with some kings that really loved God, really worshiped God with all of their lives, led the people well into worshiping God. But over time, kings started to trickle in that would draw the people away from the Lord and that would, again, bring in idol worship into the nation. And what we see here as we begin, you'll see here in point one, it says that Jehoiakim was in his third year as king, as we begin this little history lesson here. Jehoiakim, it says about him that nothing good is recorded of this godless king who indulged himself in the erection by enforced and unpaid labor of costly royal palaces. He manifested an utter disregard for the best interests of his subjects. In religion, he introduced still more strange heathenish rites from Egypt. This king of Judah at this time was an awful king. He was concerned about building huge royal palaces that would bring glory to himself. He was more interested in establishing himself as this great king to be honored and respected by all people, rather than being concerned about honoring and worshiping the one true God, the God that had placed him as king of the nation of Judah. It also tells us that he brought in all these other gods from Egypt and got the people even more steeped into idol worship and following other gods. This is the state of the nation of Judah during the time of Daniel. Daniel, a God-fearing man who walked with God, who loved God, who sought to glorify him with all of his life, was living amongst a nation that was rapidly turning away from God. Rather than following the one true God, they were following many, many gods and following their own devices. This is the time in which Daniel lived. You'll see the second point there is that as King Jehoiakim was in his third reign, it says that Jeremiah the prophet came to the king with a divinely inspired prophecy of the king's and his nation's coming catastrophe. Jehoiakim did not like what he heard. In Jeremiah 22, you'll see the verses down there. Excuse me. It says that Jeremiah came and he gave the prophecy that Jehoiakim was not only going to be overthrown. The prophecy actually talks about how he was going to die and he was never going to see the land again. It would be a difficult death. We'll talk about this in just a second. But when Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians comes in and overtakes him, they say that Jehoiakim himself was taken out as king and was being dragged to Babylon, and he was left to die in the desert. This is the prophecy that Jeremiah comes and gives, and he says that the nation is going to be overtaken by Babylon and that it's going to be overthrown. Because Jehoiakim did not like what he heard, he stopped the reading and he asked for the roll of parchment where the prophecy was written. And he asked for a scribe's knife. And he cut the roll into pieces, fling it into the fire. The arrogance of this man that was leading the nation, that he would take this prophecy from God and just throw it in the fire as though, who cares what God says? I'm in control here. I will do what I want. This is the time that Daniel lived in. And so if you'll flip your page, as we continue in our small history lesson, we'll see that Babylon comes in, as was prophesied, and conquers the nation of Israel. And the most important thing to note is that this is the doing of God. This is not, as we look at the history, you're going to see how all the world events kind of happened and took place and led up to Judah getting overthrown. But the most important thing for us to grasp here is that God is the one that was punishing his people. God is the one that allowed and caused this to happen. You'll see that Babylon conquers, it says Israel, it should say Judah. And number one, it says scripture information, just look at Babylon for a second. Respecting Babylon is unmistakable. Among its names, it is described as the Lady of Kingdoms, the Golden City, the City of Merchants, the Glory of Kingdoms, Abundant in Treasures, Praise of the Whole Earth, the Beauty of the Chaldees' Excellency, and the Most Proud. Its people were numerous, rich, commercial, but also idolatrous, cruel, and superstitious. This kingdom of Babylon that came to overtake Judah was considered one of the greatest nations in the history of the world. The most powerful, the richest. Its king Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to see, was bent on building a name for himself, building great royal palaces, making himself look great. It was one of the best places in the world that you could ever want to live. Reminds me a lot of the United States in our common day. One of the most powerful nations, one of the richest nations, one of the nations with the greatest influence within the world. This is the nation of Babylon that God used to punish Judah. Let's look here at what it says about Nebuchadnezzar. And I put there a quote for you. Nebuchadnezzar, who was leading the nation of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel. And it gives us an insight into kind of his heart and the kind of person he was. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my majesty, or by my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty?" This was a man, if you hear the word I and my a lot in this sentence, that was only concerned about himself. And this is the man that was used by God to overthrow the nation of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar's question as he talked with Daniel reveals his pride and his arrogance in building his magnificent capital, which he developed into one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar was bent on becoming the greatest ruler of his day and subjecting everyone to the Babylonian way of life and the worship of their many gods. So these are the people that come to overthrow Judah. And as we look at point number three down there, it says, after helping the Medes destroy Assyria, Assyria is taken out of the picture. Nebuchadnezzar turns his eyes to attacking Egypt, who had taken control of Judah and King Josiah after King Josiah attempted to stop them from their conquest to help the Assyrian remnant. Basically, what takes place is that the nation of Judah tries to help Egypt as they're trying to help the Assyrians, who the Babylonians are attacking. And so the Babylonians decide, well, we need to go suppress Egypt. And now we need to go and suppress Judah. These could look like just the decisions of a king in control. These kind of things could just look like military powers making their decisions and doing the things that they do. But as we'll see as we read in the book of Daniel this morning in chapter 1, we will see that these are not just the happenings of mere men. But this is the hand of God working to carry out his will. In point four, it says, since nearly all Babylonian trade was with the West, the Babylonians could not tolerate Egyptian control of their gateway to the Mediterranean Sea. Therefore, Babylon moved against the Egyptians in Judah and removed and killed King Jehoiakim during this first siege. There were three sieges that took place to overthrow Jerusalem and to completely destroy it. And this first one is what we're looking at this morning. Point 5 says, it was during this first incursion into Judah that Nebuchadnezzar carried off many of the articles from the temple, a large portion of the Jewish population, and many of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, including Daniel and his three friends. Let's take a look here at Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of God, of his God. You'll notice again the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, the complete disrespect of God himself, as it says that he carried off some of the articles from the temple, the worship articles that were used to worship Yahweh, and he placed them as kind of, in sort of a humiliating kind of way, in the temple of his own gods, basically to say, my gods are greater than yours. This man was a very, very arrogant man. And this is the kind of people that Daniel himself was forced to live with. This is the culture that he was forced to live within. You'll see there that it says that he carried off to the temple all of these different things from the temple of God. We also understand from this time that what takes place is that he carries off a large remnant of the Jewish population within Jerusalem itself. And also he takes many of the nobility and the royalty of Jerusalem, and he takes them as well. And that's where we have Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, begin to come into this picture. And I want to take a look, if you'll look on the next page, at Roman numeral number two, I want to take a look at Daniel and his friends, and I want to take a look at the culture that they were forced to live in. Daniel was forced to live within a hostile culture. And as we look at this and as we read through this, I want us to think for a minute, what must it have been like for Daniel to live in this kind of culture? What was it that he faced as he went? Point number one on the fill-in there is this. Out of the shadow of the temple into a foreign land. Daniel was taken out of the shadow of the temple into a foreign land. What that means is that remember that Daniel lived in Jerusalem. He lived basically in the shadow of the temple itself. The center place for all worship of God is where Daniel lived. And Daniel was a man who was righteous, a man who lived his whole life for God according to the laws of God and sought to worship him with his whole life. And he was taken off into a foreign land, a place that was completely different than anything that he had ever experienced. And we're going to look at that. Pastor Chris and I were talking this last week as we were talking about this. They were basically taken 500 miles from Jerusalem over to Babylon. It was a 500-mile journey that they were taken probably in chains as they walked along. And we're like, man, we're just talking about how awful that would have been. And Chris reminded me to say, for many of you, so that you can have a better picture, that it's much like Rossmore people being forced to live in Lakewood. It's kind of the same thing. But just kidding. If you think about it, they're dragged 500 miles from their home, forced to walk this distance and to be put basically as prisoners of war in this kingdom of Babylon, taken from the center place of worship into a kingdom that had nothing to do with their God. Point number two there is that not only was he taken out of the shadow of the temple into a foreign land, but what he had to face was an unfamiliar language. Think about it. Put yourself in his shoes going to this new land, this new country, and he would have had to face language barriers. How would he communicate with the people of this new place? How would he talk? He didn't know their language. This was so real to me when we went to Cambodia the first time a few years back. I think it was in 2004. And I went to, I thought, you know, there's enough people here that, you know, at least if you can't speak the same language, you know, isn't sign language, you know, crossing cultures and that kind of thing. So I jumped on a moto, went to a store just to buy a little bit of dish soap. And I'm sitting there for 45 minutes in the store. I was like, dish soap. And they kind of look at me like, huh? You know, didn't speak a lick of English. So then I'm like, well, I'm really good at charades. I work with youth. So I'm like, you know, eat food, wash dishes, and I'm trying to, you know, get them to communicate with me. And I'm telling you, for 45 minutes, I looked like the most complete American idiot inside of that Cambodian store. They couldn't make sense of anything I was doing. And can you imagine for Daniel? You know, for me, I'm just on a missions trip. I mean, it wasn't do or die, but he's been dragged from his land. And one of the first things that he faces is this language barrier that he can't communicate with the people. Not only that, but there's an unfamiliar culture that he was facing. Going into a different culture, there's what's right and what's wrong. What are the things that are appropriate and not appropriate? How do you act? How do you respond? What do you do? This was so real to me when I myself went to Israel back in 1999. I had some really, really, interesting experiences over there. But culturally speaking, there was this one time where I walked into a store in the old city of Jerusalem. And this guy was selling drums. And one of my friends was like, hey, could you pick me up a drum? It'd be really cool if I had one of those. You know, I'd like to get them from different countries. So I was like, cool, I can work that out. And so he's sitting there, and I saw this one that was really, really nice. And so I started bartering with the store owner. Now, in my mind, my way of doing things is very American and not necessarily what their culture was. And so I worked this guy. I mean, it's like going down to Tijuana. It's the same kind of thing. You kind of barter with him, try to get the price real low. Well, I brought this guy. He started at like $40, and I got him down to $5. And I thought, man, I'm good. I should teach classes on this kind of thing. And I got him down. But what I did was he wouldn't budge. He was at 7. And remember, I was younger and really cheap. But he got down to 7. I just turned, kind of walked away. He's like, okay, 5. And I could tell that when he said 5, when he came all the way down, it was almost a little bit humiliating for him. And I walked up to him and I looked at the drum, and he's thinking, all right, I'm going to get this money. It's going to help me to provide for my family. And in my very American style, I said, that's great. If you could just hold on to this for a minute, I'm just going to go look at some others and I'll come right back. Yeah, I know. If only I'd been that smart. What I didn't realize is how offensive what I had just done was. You know, in our culture, if I were to do that or just to do something like that, hey, I'm just going to look at some other things, I'll come right back. I'll buy the drum, but I'll be right back. It probably would have been no big deal. But for him, it was the biggest offense. And I'm telling you, the guy started screaming at the top of his lungs. In the middle of this small little, they call it a shuk, where you walk and there's just no room. And he starts screaming and all of the heads start turning. And I'm telling you, I start to freak out. I've heard about the things that can happen in the Middle East, right? When you tick somebody off, I'm thinking people are going to pull hoods over their heads. They're going to pull out their guns. And so I'm immediately like, sorry, got to go. You know, and I got out of there. But you see, There's these cultural differences between us and in different cultures, and Daniel would have faced that in just an intense way, moving into this new culture of not knowing what is right and what is wrong, what's appropriate and what's not. Not only would he have faced the challenges of just being in a completely foreign land, of not knowing the language, of not being familiar with the culture, but he would have had no personal freedom. Number 4. And number 5, he would have been forced to assimilate into their way of life. Daniel had no freedom. He was a captive of war. And he was basically being placed under the king's control to do whatever the king wanted him to do. And he was forced to assimilate into their culture. And I want us to look at that. I want us to look at the pressure of what that meant for Daniel. Because I think as we look at what happens here in the beginning of chapter 1 with Daniel, as he's forced to assimilate into this new culture with all of the pressures that he's facing, I believe that we can garner a lot from his life as he does not give concessions for what he believes, as he doesn't compromise within his faith, even though it could possibly mean his life. Take a look at point B. Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to brainwash the best and completely destroy a nation. Nebuchadnezzar was a smart man. The way to destroy this nation, the way to wipe them out, was to not only just go in and kill people, but what he decided to do was to take the best of the best in that land. The smartest people, the doctors, the teachers, the lawyers, the best of the best, to bring them all back and brainwash them and force them to assimilate into Babylonian culture and to live as Babylonians. Because then, when you wipe out the best of a culture, how then could could the kingdom of Judah regrow itself with everybody gone? And Daniel, from what we understand from these passages, was one of those people. Look at verses 3 through 7 with me in Daniel chapter 1. It says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." What we see here as we read these is the beginning of what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do, to erase the identity of the best of Judah so that they could no longer have the ability or the power or the authority to rebuild a nation and to revolt against what he was doing. And I want you to see that point number one, where it really begins, is one of the first things that was done is that he changed their names. That's verses 6 through 7, which we just read. It says that among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he changes their names. You can write this down. I wanted to give you what their names were. Daniel in the Hebrew means "my judge is God." Daniel means "my judge is God." And his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means "whom Baal favors." Hananiah meant "Yahweh has shown grace." And his name was changed to Shadrach, which means "illumined by the sun god." Mishael, whose name means "who is what God is," his name was changed to Meshach, which means "who is like Venus." Azariah, his name meant "Yahweh has helped." And his name was changed to Abednego, "servant of Nego." Do you see what Nebuchadnezzar does in the changing of their names? He is trying to strip their identity with their God. Each of them had been given Hebrew names that had such deep meaning and deep respect and reverence for Yahweh, the God that they served. And one of the very first priorities that he has with them is to change their names. And he gives them all names referring to all of these different gods that the kingdom of Babylon served and worshipped. He wanted to strip them of their identity as followers of the one true God. Not only does he do that, but in point number two is that they were forced to assimilate into a new culture. If you look again at verses 3 and 4, it says this. It says that, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. They were well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians." They basically were taken and put into the royal school for the kingdom of Babylon, and they were going to be taught, and they had to learn everything from the history to the culture to the language to the literature. It was their job to assimilate completely into a new culture. And they were going to be taught for these 3 years all of these things. Again, stripping their identity and trying to enforce upon them a new identity, a new way of living. It also says here that not only that, but they were forced to eat their food, which we're going to find was a difficulty as we continue reading in the book of Daniel here. But in verse 5 it says that the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. With the food, the king inevitably knew that for Jewish people, there were going to be issues that they would have with eating the food that he would provide for them because of the dietary constraints were on them because of things that had been written in the law. But not only that, we will see that much of the food that he was offering to them would have been served to pagan or false gods, which is something that they could not eat if they were going to stay true to what God wanted for them. Nebuchadnezzar is doing everything he can, putting all of the pressure that he can on them, coming at them with all kinds of hostility to change them and to make them like himself and his nation. And point number four, they were subject to the king. It tells us at the end of verse 5 that they were trained, and after that they were entered into the king's service. In other words, being under the king's service, if they did not follow the orders, if they did not obey, if they did not assimilate into what was being taught to them, they would most likely be thrown into prison or killed. Because it was under the king's command and the king's orders, and they were to answer to him alone. This is what Daniel walks into after living in Jerusalem, in the center of worship, for all of Israel and Judah, sitting there, worshiping God. He's dragged away into this world that is trying desperately to change who he is and to cause him to walk away from his God. I think that as we look at this passage of Scripture, there is so much parallel to our own lives. There's so much parallel as we look at our own lives and the struggle that we have living in a world that does not love our God. And I want you guys to take a look with me, if you will, at point number three of how to live in a hostile culture. How does one live in a culture that is hostile to God? In a culture that is trying to get us to assimilate to its values and to its purposes rather than staying set apart and holy as God has called us to be. How is it that we do this? I think that we can garner a lot by looking at Daniel's life, but I don't want you guys to be mistaken here. This message this morning out of the book of Daniel is not a message of, hey, look at Daniel and emulate Daniel because Daniel knew what to do. Don't look at Daniel, but do look at Daniel. Sounds kind of weird. Don't look at him, but look at what he did. And the most important thing that he did is this. Point A, God is in control. The most important quality that we see in Daniel's life is that he lived and he was able to succeed as he faced this incredible pressure from a culture that was pressing in on him on all sides. He was able to succeed because he lived his life in such a way that God was in control of everything. It was not about Daniel. It was not about how good he was at pushing off the culture and saying, I won't be a part of that. It was that he trusted 100% fully in God. And he knew God was in control of everything. All you have to do to realize, this is a theme of the entire book of Daniel. God's sovereignty, God's control in all of our lives. Just look at the places in chapter 1 where it comes up. If you look in chapter 1 at verse 2, what does it say? It says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. It says that the Lord did this. It wasn't by historical chance that these mere men made these decisions and these things happened. It says that God caused these things to happen. When you look in verse 9, which we're going to get to in just a minute, verse 8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission to not to defile himself. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God was in control. When you look later down at verse 17, again, it says that God gave all of these men knowledge and understanding. Daniel was able to live the way he did, which we're going to look at in just a second, because the most important thing was that God was in control. As he was taken into this foreign land, subjected to trying to assimilate into this culture and be exactly like this culture that he had found himself in, he was able to stand up against it because he knew God was in control. No matter what happened to him, no matter if he had to give his life or whatever pressures he had to face, God was in control of that whole thing. That was his central focus. And as we look at this, I don't want you to get caught up in saying, I need to model Daniel. What I want you to get caught up in is that Daniel knew God was in control and that his single most important priority was, since God is in control, then I must worship God. And I think that is so valuable for us in a culture that's trying to pull us away from our God, that we focus on that single fact. Point number one, as we take a look at Daniel and the things that he dealt with, is this. Daniel did this, and we ourselves need to. We need to make purity a priority. I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 17 out of Daniel chapter 1. Listen very carefully. It says, but Daniel resolved, after they were supposed to eat this food that was submitted to other gods, and that they were supposed to eat this, and he knew that that would be wrong. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And then Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. What I love about this passage as we look at Daniel is that Daniel was in this foreign country, submitted to this king. His life was on the line. And if he didn't follow suit, not only would the people above him be killed, but the same would most likely happen to himself. But he drew the line in the sand and said, you know what? God has specifically said that I am not to eat food that is sacrificed to other gods. I'm not supposed to eat these things that the king is presenting to me. And the most important thing is that God is in control of my life, so I need to worship him and him alone. And he draws a line in the sand and he says to them, I can't do it, but can we try this? Can we put this to the test and see if this other idea that I have will work? And it says that God was very gracious in allowing the people that were above Daniel to accept what Daniel was offering and to allow that to happen so that Daniel could provide a way for himself and for his friends to continue to honor God even in the midst of this culture that was pulling them in the other direction. Think about it though with me for just a minute. How easy would it have been for Daniel to just simply say, I'm in this foreign culture. God has obviously gotten angry with our nation because of the idol worship and because we've left him. And he's allowed us to be overthrown and to be taken to this foreign country. How easy would it have been for him just to simply say, gosh, I'm in a different culture and kind of the rules have changed. It probably wouldn't matter. I mean, I'm a captive of war. I mean, I'm going to die if I don't do this. So I don't think God would care. That would have been so easy for him to make that concession. Not only that, you know, we hear in this passage about only Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we know that there were other people from that nation of Judah that were there with him. Most likely, which many of them were eating the food and drinking the wine that they weren't supposed to. Now that is an assumption that I make. The passage doesn't tell us that. But what I do know from this passage and from the history of the nation of Judah is that many people within the kingdom were walking away from God. Many people were serving other gods. And with all of these ways in which they had already made concessions to what they believed, they might as well do it again. And yet Daniel and his friends stand up for what God wanted And that was the most important thing, that they made purity a priority. I make this point because I really think, as I think about our youth, but not only our youth and the culture we live in, for all of us together, we live in a culture that is trying to draw us drastically away from God. Not only that, we live in a Christian culture that has already made so many compromises as to what holiness and righteousness are. Think about it. There is so much gray area today that we live in that it's so easy just to make excuses for sin and excuses for the ways in which we live our lives. It's easy to take a look at the direction that our culture is going and saying, but, you know, I know that, you know, this is possibly not good, but this is what culture is doing. It's not that big of a deal. Probably the biggest way that I've seen this take effect, and one of the issues that I see in our culture is in the area of modesty. Within the area of modesty, I've had so many people come up to me and say, Rob, it doesn't really matter how you dress. I mean, if you show a little skin, if you do this, if you do that, it doesn't matter because that's the direction that culture is going. That's what's acceptable in culture. It's not offensive to them. But can I ask us a simple question? And I think this question spreads the gamut. It's not just about modesty, but I think it covers areas like music, media, language, the coarse joking that goes on, gossip. It covers so many different things. Since when is righteousness and holiness governed by our modern culture? Since when did we start saying that a world that does not love God tells us what is acceptable and what is not? You see, what I think Daniel had right is that Daniel understood that God's standards don't change just because the culture has. Think about it. Yesterday when I was sitting with my son in our house, I kind of got hit upside the head. I was watching the kids, Rochelle was at work, and he wanted to watch a movie that had a space shuttle in it. And I'm like, okay, I own Apollo 13. That's space shuttle rockets. And he's like, yeah. Real excited. I pop it in. We're watching it. The rocket goes up and he's just like, you know, real excited. And then the people in the movie start dropping cuss words left and right. And I'm sitting next to him right in front of the TV, and this, my stomach just tenses up. And I'm like, ah. And I turn and I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, if he doesn't say the word within 60 seconds, I'm clear. Otherwise, some 3-year-olds in a Sunday school class might learn some new words tomorrow. And I started to freak out. Why did it take for me to have my son sitting next to me, to have that bother me so much? Another easy example, when I was the youth pastor at Shore Life, I had all the kids over to my house to watch Twister. Great movie about a tornado. Really exciting. Things flying all over the place. Kids love that. And some parents were there and they're like, oh yeah, great movie. Let's sit down and watch it. So we start watching it together. And do you realize, some of you may, but I didn't, and I had seen this movie 100 times. The F word is used in almost every other sentence in that movie. And as it started happening, I'm like, I had been the youth pastor there for maybe 3 months, and I've got students and parents, and I'm starting to cringe. And I'm like, oh, why is it that it took that moment for it to kick into my head, this is bad? Why did I not remember that ahead of time? I think the reason is, with my son, I have uncorrupted innocence sitting next to me. He's never seen, he's never heard those things, and I don't want him to know those things. I don't want those things to become acceptable to my son. When I have my youth students, who it's my responsibility to guide them and to teach them to walk according to the ways of God, I don't want them to say that watching those kinds of things and that kind of language is acceptable. I don't want them to think it's acceptable to be entertained by sin. All of a sudden it changes. What bothers me and what really got into the pit of my stomach is, why, when I watched those movies 100 times before, when I was by myself or just with my wife, why did it not bother me then? I think it's because in our culture, we have made so many concessions to say, it's not that bad. I'm strong enough. It won't affect me. So it's not a big deal. I can just do this. But what it does over time is it desensitizes us. And we begin to continually just say, it's not a big deal. And we allow sin to come into us. And all of a sudden what happens is that we stop being different and separate from the world that we live in. We begin to assimilate to the culture rather than to seeking the holiness and the righteousness that God desires for our lives. We've got to make purity a priority in our lives. Rather than looking at what culture says and what is acceptable in a sinful culture, we need to look to the Word of God and ask God, what is most pleasing to you? Because if you're in control of my life, that is what I desire. That's what Daniel realized. That's what I believe is we live in a sinful culture. How is it that we live successfully in a hostile culture, a culture that is against God? Is that we quit making concessions and we quit making excuses for sin and things that are in direct opposition to God, and we put our foot down. For many of us, and if we really think about it, and I'm not going to go into it with you guys, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do all the work because He's doing a ton in me. But that has radical implications for each one of us as to how we live our lives. What ways have you made concessions? In which ways have you allowed yourself to assimilate to our culture rather than to the standards of God? The second point is this. As Daniel realized that God was in control, not only did he make purity a priority, but he trusted God in hopeless situations. When life got difficult and when life got crazy for Daniel, he put his complete hope and trust in God. It would have been very easy for him, being dragged 500 miles from the center of worship for his kingdom, taken and being assimilated into this other culture where he'd be killed if he didn't comply. It had been very easy just to fold and feel like, man, God's given up on me. I guess we're done. You know, I shared with you guys last time I preached about the difficulties that I went through in the last year with my health. And then was told later I led most of you to think that I had cancer because I didn't finish the story. You know, if I were to finish the story, I had this last week another PET scan done as a follow-up, and they said that this is the second one that's come back completely clean. My spleen is normal, and the doctor said, I don't ever want to see you again. Which I was like, praise God. That is a huge praise. But you know something? Going through that entire experience, you know, when I look at this, and one of the points here is that we need to trust God in hopeless situations. For me at this time, it worked out okay, as far as it seems. But I can't even begin to tell you how much God has taught me through that process. Chris, some of you, you don't really read it, but if you look on the back of your programs where Chris writes his little message to everybody, he said some really nice things about me, but embarrassing things, I thought. But I read those things, and when I reflect back on what's gone on with me in this last year, I look at it from a very different light. I am still very much a person in progress. As I went through those difficulties, I failed God miserably at times. I felt so hopeless when the doctors told me that I might have this disease that I just didn't even know how to function. It was enough to get up and to walk into my office and try to go through the motions of being a youth pastor and being happy and teaching kids about God. But there were moments where I was just going through the motions. It affected my family incredibly because I was struggling so deeply. And what God taught me through that process, and it took me probably about 3/4 of the way through it to finally get it, is that God is in control. And when I face hopeless situations in my life, I don't need to feel hopeless because His plan is perfect and it's going to be accomplished and it's going to be the best thing. Daniel realized that. Whether his life was on the line with all of the things that he lost being dragged into another culture where things could have just been desolate for him, a desolate wasteland, he had hope because God was in control of every aspect of his life. And as we live this life as Christians, and we face hopeless situations, situations that are difficult, that feel outside of our control, and we don't know what to do, the most important thing that we could ever do is to turn and to remember God is in control. He created me. He causes all things that happen in this world to happen. Nothing happens in this world outside of His hand. Therefore, I must be safe and secure in His hands, knowing that I am His child. I hope that that's an encouragement for you. I hope that when difficult things happen in life, that that is the thing that holds you together, that the God of the universe loves you and He knows what's going on and He has a plan and a purpose. Hold on to that truth. The reason I think these two things that we learn from Daniel, living pure lives and living lives of trusting God, even when things get difficult, the reason I think that is so vitally important for us as we live in this hostile culture, is because those two things will build a foundation for our testimony to a world that is watching us. If we look at the third point, it's this: faithful living produces godly character, which provides opportunities to be a light amidst darkness. Faithful living will produce godly character. As I look in the book of Daniel, and I see everything that happens with Daniel, and I continue reading past chapter 1, what I see is that Daniel himself finds himself in so many awesome opportunities to have impact within that hostile culture. He found himself in chapter 2 being called before the king in order to interpret dreams and to tell them what God was trying to tell him. We see later on in the book of Daniel, he's going to be thrown into the den of lions. Such incredible faith in following God. Those things happened, and he had an impact in the king's lives and in that culture's life. People came to him and respected him because he held true to being pure before God. Because he lived a completely faithful life knowing God was in control. Because of that, God was able to use him to impact all of the people that were around him. And that is a truth that I think stands for all of us. How do we live in this hostile culture? By living pure lives. By living lives of faith knowing that God is in control. So that, number one, God will be honored. The first and most important priority. But secondly, because there's a world that watches us. And as it watches us, and as it watches about how we view purity towards God and whether or not we'll compromise what we believe, as it watches to see if we're being faithful and trusting in God or when difficult life circumstances come, if it just blows us apart, it's watching to see if what we have is real. Daniel was used because he stayed so true to God and knew God was in control. And my challenge to you guys this morning is that we would do the same as we live in a hostile culture. A culture that hates our God. A culture that is trying desperately to get us to conform to it rather than to the righteous standards of our God. I would call on you guys, much in the way of Daniel, to say that God is in control of my life. And that means that I will live a pure life, not according to the standards of this world, but according to God's standards. And I will live a faithful life so that God can use me to impact those that I come into contact with. On the back page of your program, or of your notes there, I put some reflection questions that I would like for you just to use on your own. Just to kind of reflect during this week on the message and the things that we've learned from the book of Daniel chapter 1. And I just encourage you to read through those in this next week to allow the Holy Spirit to really work the words of the book of Daniel inside of your heart and to consider, have you put God as the single most important priority in your life? Is there sin in your life? Are there places in your life where you are making concessions in what you believe and giving in to sin? Are there areas that you're struggling with being faithful to God? And are you taking advantage of those opportunities that God is placing in front of you to be a light to a world that is watching what you do? Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time in your word this morning. And I just want to ask, God, that as we continue on from here, as we close with this last song of worship, as we go out, Father, about our stuff today, I just want to pray and ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would really work all of these words of Scripture inside of our hearts. I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit, if there's areas that we really need to work with, I ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal them to us. And God, help us just to be honest and open with you about those things. God, my biggest prayer is that we would be all about what Daniel was about, which was placing you first in our lives. And we ask this, God, because of the culture that we live in. We live in a culture, God, that so easily draws us away from you. Lord, may we never give in to the ways of the culture. But Father, help us to stay true to you and to your word, that we would honor you and that we would be a light to a world that is desperately in need of you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.